started last week to investigate some of the themes that our preacher Kohela develops for us. And as we go through these themes, I am suggesting that in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are having a tension between the potentials that life has to offer as a gift of God that must be always counterbalanced by the limitations that are inherently part of life. And in every single theme, essentially, that is going to be developed in the book, we're going to see that tension existing. And it is that tension that exists between the potentials of life and the limitations of life that in many ways contributes to the proper philosophy of life that we as believers must have. Remembering that Kohela, the preacher, is driving us to a relationship with God. This life in and of itself is not enough. This life in and of itself can never bring satisfaction. It can never bring contentment. It can never bring happiness. To have true contentment, satisfaction, happiness in life, we must have a relationship with God. We must recognize Him to be the sovereign of this world, that one who is the providential governor of all the events and circumstances of life. But not just recognizing Him as that transcendent Lord, but that one that we ought to fear, that one that we ought to obey. Fearing involves not the anxious intimidations that we have before the sight of God, before His presence, but it speaks of that heart worship and relationship that we have with our God. Now, this is where the book is going. Now, to do that, we're looking at various aspects of life that are God's gift to us, that God expects us to use to their fullest, to enjoy to their fullest, while we remember that we are not to live for those things themselves, because there are many, many limitations. Now, the greatest limitation that keeps coming up over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes is the limitation of death. And so we started last week to consider Kohela's teaching about death. And we want to pick it up there again this morning. And granted, this is not a pleasant subject. It's not a pleasant, comfortable topic for us to talk about. And Kohela so presents it. There are many things about death that are from our perspective, discouraging. Now, again, I emphasize that Kohela is making no denial about what happens after life. In fact, he has, toward the end of the book, some very clear statements about the spirit of man that does return to God who made it. He is conscious, and he does recognize that man's spirit is going to live on beyond the grave, that man does have an existence, an eternal existence, with God himself. Now, we keep that in mind and don't misinterpret, misjudge other statements that Kohela says, the preacher says, along the way as he investigates and describes aspects of death that we can see. And those parts of death that we can see living in this sphere under the sun are not always pleasant. We saw that allegory of the old age in chapter 12 last week, the aging process. We don't want to go through that. That's not a pleasant anticipation. But it's a normal course of life, and it ends with man returning unto the dust from which he came. And it's a part of life. And we must recognize that, and realizing that that great limitation is hanging over all of us, we are not then to worship life in and of itself. We use life, we enjoy it, but it becomes an end to that, or a means, rather, to that end that we have with God himself. Now, we were looking at the close of our discussion last time at a verse in chapter 9 and verse 10 concerning the grave. And this led to a discussion of Sheol in the Old Testament. And I think if we're going to understand not only what Kohela says, but what the Old Testament teaches concerning immortality and life after death, we need to have a grasp of this particular word, Sheol. Now, time ran out on us, and from some of the questions that I received after Sunday school and throughout the week, indeed, I raised more questions than I answered. And that always is a very discouraging and distressing
thing to realize, particularly when it is your profession to answer questions, not raise questions. So I have been in great turmoil of heart this week, raising questions that were not answered. So let me back up just for a moment and make sure we understand what I was saying. Most of the questions that have come to me since Sunday school last week have concerned Abraham's bosom. And what in the world is that? And how can Luke 16 be in the Bible and you say what you say about the soul and the spirit of the righteous man in the Old Testament going immediately with the Lord? Now, I'm contending, and I think I can prove, I'm not going to take time to go through all of the arguments of Scripture, but I think the Scripture does teach us, reveal to us, that the spirit of the Old Testament saint, when he died, went to exactly the same place that our spirits go when we die. Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That while the body remains in the grave and there corrupts and rots in the grave, the spirit immediately finds itself in the presence of God himself. And we enjoy in that, theologically, we call this the intermediate state. The intermediate state. Yeah. Which is that which designates the place of the spirits before the inception of the eternal state. Yeah, now we are in the state of South Carolina. Yeah, we're in South Carolina state. That is our sphere under the sun, if you will. I just made that up. That's not a theological expression. We're under the sun. We're under the sun. Now, when we leave this sphere under the sun and leave the state of South Carolina, we'll find ourselves in what we know as the intermediate state. Yeah, our bodies are left here. They're rotting. They're corrupting. And I won't go into all of the graphic details of what happens to the body. I've gone into that long enough. But that's what happens. But our spirit goes to heaven. And our spirit, our souls, whatever you want to call it, is there in the presence of God waiting for the final redemption, waiting for the redemption of our body, which we know is the resurrection. And the day will come in the plan and the program and the purpose of God for our bodies to be redeemed. The whole world is going to be redeemed. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the earth now travailing and groaning, waiting for the expectation of its redemption. And the redemption of that which is physical is in store, as well as that which is spiritual. Now, the eternal state, we won't get into all of the details of eschatology and when all this works out, but the day will come when the resurrection of the body takes place. We receive a body like unto his glorious body, and then from that point on, we are in that eternal state. We have our redeemed bodies, whatever. But between South Carolina and the eternal state, we have, for the spirit, this intermediate state. Now, I'm suggesting that the Scripture teaches that the intermediate state for the Old Testament saint is exactly the same as the intermediate state for the New Testament believer as well. Now, there is a theory, and some of you apparently were holding this theory that I talked about last week. I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything, but let me explain. There is a theory that argues that when the Old Testament saint died, we'll call that, that's the earth, huh? I know it's wrong, but that's from my point. I'll make that. And here's somebody that, there's an Old Testament saint, and he died. In his body, when his body goes there or wherever. And some have argued, as I have done, that his spirit goes to heaven, goes to glory, where God is. Now, others are going to contend, and I need to raise the earth up a little bit here, that there was a place down here in the heart of the earth, some place or another, that was divided into two compartments. With a great gulf, fixed between them. And the righteous people went on one side, and the wicked people went on the other side. Let's get Sheol in picture there. And they would call this Sheol. Sometimes it would be referred to as Hades. Hades is the Greek word, meaning that which is unseen, the unseen place. But there they were. This side was designated as paradise, sometimes called paradise, that side. This side would be well designated as hell, a place of torment and agony of soul for the wicked that were there. Now, the righteous spirits went down there and they stayed until the incarnation, until the crucifixion. And the theory goes that Christ, between his death and resurrection, went down here into this paradise where the righteous were being held. And there he preached to them the gospel, the interpretation of that Peter passage where Christ took the gospel down there and he preached and was able then to bring captivity captive. There's a verse in, I just marked in my finger. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 4, but that's my problem. One of the hazards of my profession. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the verses that is often used to designate this, if I can find exactly where it is. Verse 8, thereabouts. Verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." All right, now that says that Christ has ascended. Yeah, he's ascended into the heavens. Now, if that's true, what is it that, first of all, he descended into the lower parts of the earth? And that's interpreted, the lower parts of the earth. Yeah, he goes down in here to this place called Sheol, Hades, paradise, and he leads the captivity captive, those that were held captive in bondage here, awaiting the crucifixion, awaiting his resurrection, were there waiting for that redemption. And that took place supposedly sometime between the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in that 3-day period of time. Now, that's that theory, and I'm saying that I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. Another passage, and I'll explain that Ephesians passage in a moment, another passage is the Luke 16, where we have the story that Christ tells of Lazarus and the rich man. And they both die, and they are buried. And we're told that in hell, the rich man lifts up his eyes, and he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, Abraham's bosom. Now, this is normally regarded as being this place down here. The wicked rich man is over here. Righteous Lazarus is over here. This is also then identified as Abraham's bosom. Okay, Abraham's bosom. And they're able to see across there. And that becomes evidence of this particular part. Call this the partition theory or the compartmental theory of Sheol or of Hades. Now, I contend and I interpret Luke 16 in keeping with everything else that I've said, that Abraham's bosom is indeed where Lazarus was, but Abraham's bosom is to be identified with heaven. Now, one way or another, I don't care how we interpret Abraham's bosom, you understand that we have a figure of speech, right? You understand what I'm saying? I don't care how you interpret, whether you interpret Abraham's bosom to be this one side of Sheol, or whether you interpret Abraham's bosom to be a reference to heaven. You have a figure of speech, no matter what way you take it. And that figure of speech, I don't want to get technical here, is metonymy. Metonymy, I think we've had occasion to talk about metonymy before. Metonymy is where I can use one word for another because of some association between those two words. We do it all the time. Illustration that we think of often is the White House. The White House said today that, well, you don't picture that building on whatever road it's on, Pennsylvania Avenue, right? Communicating something. That building is all of a sudden not given some magical power whereby it talks, the shingles and the shutters. No, we don't even think about that. We know exactly what that means. The White House stands for the president and the communications or whatever that he would make. Now, that's an example of metonymy. One word standing for another because of some association between the two. Now, I'm saying that Abraham's bosom is standing, is an expression that is standing for something else. It's either standing for heaven or it's standing for our little compartment down here in Sheol. Now, without being overly simplistic here, would we not agree that Abraham's bosom is where Abraham is? Right? Is that too much of a... That's not a profound statement. Abraham's bosom, wherever his bosom is where he is. Right? I think we would all agree with that. Abraham's bosom is wherever he is. So the question we're asking then is not so much where or what Abraham's bosom is, but where's Abraham? All right, that's the question we're trying to solve here. Not so much what the bosom means. That's part of Abraham. So wherever the bosom is, we'll find Abraham. So the question becomes then, where is Abraham? Where is Abraham? Well, once we get that to be the question, we're not worried about this because we've already demonstrated that Abraham is in heaven. Right? Abraham is in heaven. That's where Enoch went. He was not, for God took him. And God didn't take him there and say, well, time to go down here. He's where Elijah was. God did not take Elijah up into heaven with that fiery chariot and say, get back down there for a while now, and we'll get you up again. No, that's absurd. That's absurd. He took Enoch to heaven. He took Elijah to heaven. And that taking, that receiving, was the hope of every Old Testament saint. I showed you a couple of verses last week in the Psalms where that is the hope of the Old Testament. That where, that God, as God took Enoch, so God will take the soul of the righteous. So, I'm arguing that Abraham is right, or Abraham's bosom is right there where Abraham is. And if Abraham is in heaven up here, yeah, that's heaven, there's Abraham, and Lazarus is right there next to him. And somehow, some way, old rich man down here was able to see. Was able to see. How? I don't know how. But I can't explain it any easier if they were down there, how? Great gulf fixed. Does a gulf have to be... No, there's a great gulf fixed between where that rich man was and where Lazarus was. So without playing with the text, without coming up with any unusual theology, I contend that Abraham's bosom is where Abraham was, and Abraham was where every other Old Testament saint was. That was in the presence of God in heaven itself. All right? Now, that, I think, covered most of the questions that were asked me personally in regard to Abraham's bosom and what I meant by this compartmental theory and whatever. Any questions? Yes. Oh, yeah. Okay. I said I would do that, and I forgot. Ephesians 4. We're getting away from Kohelet here, but it's all part of our definition, I suppose. Ephesians. I have a hard time with these New Testament books. Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but they also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Mr. Kearns, the other day in preaching, made a point that sometimes interpreters get hung up on that little preposition of. And I dare say that there are many interpretations that really depend on how I take that of. We have an X of Y relationship. The lower parts of the earth. Now, it is the job of the interpreter to determine the logical relationship between word X and word Y. The lower parts of the earth. Those that follow this view take that of basically as meaning in. The lower parts in the earth. The lower parts in the earth. And take that as what we call a genitive of location. A genitive of place. talk about that in Greek grammar some. Now, I don't think it's a genitive of place. I take it as apposition. Two P's in apposition? Two P's in apposition. How about S's? One S? Apposition. The lower part, which is the earth. The lower part, which is the earth. So what if Christ ascended on high? Where did he ascend to? He ascended to heaven. And if he ascended unto heaven, he first of all had to descend where? To the earth. And so I take verse 8-9 there as a reference to the incarnation. It's a reference to the incarnation. It's not talking about what happened between the crucifixion and resurrection. That's the incarnation. In glory, but he has descended to the lower parts of the earth. He's come to earth. The lower parts in contrast to heaven. And the Psalms use that expression very often, the lower parts of the earth in contrast to heaven. Here's the heaven, here's been the lower parts, which is the earth, in contrast to heaven. It's a common expression, comparison, particularly in the Psalms, two or three times I can think of. The reference then to the incarnation. So he led captivity captive. These people held captive here? No. Who are the captives that he has taken captive? You? Me? Everybody redeemed. He has taken those who have been held in the bondage of sin, who have been held captive to their own depraved wills. Christ has redeemed us from that, and he has taken us captive unto himself. And I take that as a reference to our salvation. The ministry of Christ at the incarnation fits the contest very nicely. And I don't have to worry about this. And again, this particular view, while it is very popular in some theological circles today, had its origin in the intertestamental period. This was not the view of the Old Testament saints. It had its view, it had its origin, and I can trace this for you historically, in the intertestamental period, that is that time between Malachi and Matthew, based on Greek mythology. So if you want to base your theology on Greek mythology, Lord bless you. I don't. Okay? Is that... Any other questions on that theory? That theory and then my truth. Yes. Okay? All right, you get that. That'll help you. The Old Testament, you know, it bothers me some that we try to do something, these Old Testament folks, that... I don't know why we want to classify them as you know, being something less than we were, for whatever reason. I'm forever having students ask me, you think they really could see what you're saying Isaiah says there? Well, I'm getting it from Isaiah, and I'm not particularly bright. If I can see it, why can't they see it? They knew Hebrew better than I do. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me why we have this mentality. How could they see that? How could they see that? How do we see it? How do we see it? By faith? By the illumination of the Spirit of God? Yeah? That's the way they saw it. There are people today that have this whole Bible that don't believe it. Is that true? Why? Is the Bible's fault? Bible's fault that they don't believe it? No, it's their heart's fault. You can't blame God for unbelief. We don't blame God for unbelief of a man who takes his Bible and rejects it. No, it's man's heart. But for some reason, we go to the Old Testament and we start blaming God for it. He didn't tell him enough. It's absurd. It's carnal. It's arrogant. I don't like it. The Old Testament is full of the gospel. And if you look for it, you'll find it. And I'm trying to find Ecclesiastes now. There's Isaiah, Ecclesiastes. All right, we're back to death. Yes?
Is there one potential problem with that a lot of folks would try to say that until Christ died, there had not been the actual provision for sin, and therefore these Old Testament saints were unable to ascend into heaven.
Okay. Let me answer that for you, if I can. I can answer all these questions to my satisfaction. They don't always convince everybody else, but I'm always satisfied with my answers.
Before the foundation of the earth.
Right.
But those who would, you know, when you get that, you start getting close to, too close to election for comfort for some of them.
Well, be that as it may. You know, if I have to sacrifice truth because I'm uncomfortable with it, thank the Lord, truth doesn't change. All right, but I think, right, what we learn in Revelation 13 as a key verse. You see it up there? It's on the third tile. Revelation 13, is it? Tells us that Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, the cross of Christ, Isaiah makes this clear for us, the cross of Christ is at the very heart and at the very center of God's plan and God's program. The cross of Christ was not a thing that was conceived as a secondary plan once Christ came to earth and saw the Jews weren't going to accept him as king. We talked about that last summer. That's heresy. The cross of Christ is the central purpose in God's plan of redemption of his people. He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, yes, remember we got into this fuzzy talk earlier in our study of the confession when we were talking about eternity. There's eternity and here's time. In time, there is this succession of moments. There is the passing of moments. In eternity, eternity is timelessness. There is no succession of moments in eternity. Now, I know that boggles your mind. I don't understand what I just said. Okay? I don't understand eternity, except that it is timelessness. There is no succession of moments. God is the eternal present. Think about that too long. But for us, we're creatures of time. And time passes. There is past for us, there's present a little bit for us, and there is future for us. And everything that we view is in the perspective of time. That's why eternity is such a phenomenally difficult concept for us to grasp. No succession of moments. Now, Christ was crucified then in the plan and the program of God when? Here. It was part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world marked the beginning of what? Time. Christ was the Lamb slain before time began. Now, yes, as time was created, there was the fullness of that time when God sent Christ, when God broke into time from eternity. He broke into time in the incarnation. And there in time, we have the expression, the fulfillment, the accomplishment of that which was dictated by eternity. Now I ask you, if that which has been established here, is there any way that could not have been fulfilled in time? And there is no way. That which God has determined in eternity in no way can be frustrated or reversed in the process of time. So yes, in time Christ came, the fullness of that time. But he was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And that blood, while it was shed in time, the efficacy of that sacrifice, as far as being the basis of salvation, was distributed, if you will, in eternity. And so while those then who in time existed before the cross, can I do that? Preacher's not here. Those that came before the cross and those that come after the cross are saved and delivered, redeemed, by that same sacrifice that in reality was an eternity. Now, if we keep that in mind, I don't have a problem with saying, well, in time, yeah, in time it wasn't. But in reality, it was just waiting for the proper succession of moments to come for it to happen. Can I show you a verse? Sorry, Koheleth. Let's look at Romans. Chapter 4. And while you're looking at chapter 4, the verse I want is in chapter 3, verse 25. Chapter 3. Pick it up at 24. Being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this verse carefully. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. All right, now the word set forth there is a verb which means to place beforehand, to ordain, to purpose. And this verb takes us right to the place of eternity. You say, how do you know that? I'm teaching Romans and Greek this summer, and I just translated this 3 days ago, so it's fresh in my mind. Protithemi is the word. The place beforehand. So here is the eternal purpose. God hath set forth Christ eternally then to be a propitiation, to be that satisfaction, to be the atonement, to be that which satisfied all the demands of the law and the wrath of God against sin. Through faith in His blood, in order to declare His righteousness. For, because of, that for is causal, because of the remission of sins that are past. Now, if you have a marginal reading on that word remission, you'll see that it's sometimes translated as passing over. And some will jump on that particular sense of the word, that all God was doing in the sins of the Old Testament saints was simply passing over them, overlooking them until the time of the crucifixion. But that word is well translated in the text of our authorized version. For this word in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is used over and over again to designate full forgiveness of sins. Not in overlooking, not in ignoring, not a passing over. So I say down with the theory that says that God was simply ignoring or waiting to do something to the sins of the Old Testament people until Christ came. That is not what the verse is saying whatsoever. But Christ was purposed to be a propitiation because of the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance, through the mercy of God. What is it that makes God forgive sin? His forbearance, His endurance, His mercy. Same for us, not just the Old Testament sins. So for those sins that were committed previously, the Old Testament sins, and you see there the link between God's purpose of the propitiation of Christ and His forgiveness, in the fullest sense of the word, His forgiveness of those sins that were committed previously. Now, verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, there's a contrast now. Can you see it between 25 and 26? To declare, I say, at this time, in contrast to those times, the sins that were past, that He might be just, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, these two verses are teaching us very clearly, I think, that the basis for forgiveness in both Old and New Testament dispensations is exactly the same. The basis for forgiveness and the basis for dealing with sin in both Old and New Testament dispensations is exactly the same, and it is that purpose, propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, by the time Paul was writing, that propitiation had come. It was an accomplished fact. And so we put our faith in a historical Christ. Christ who has already in time done His work. The Old Testament saint put his faith and trust in a predicted Christ. A one that from their perspective was yet to come. But was certain to come because it was the eternal purpose and plan and program of that of that eternal God. So while they believed in a Christ that they could not see, an unseen Christ, the Old Testament saints believed in an unseen Christ. Ooh. So do we. So do we. With our physical eye, there's not a one of us here that ever seen Him. How do we see Christ? How do we see Christ? As He's revealed to us in the Word, right? And with the eye of faith, we see Christ as He's revealed to us in the Word. How did they see Christ? Same way. Same way. Was Christ revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, all you have to do is read the words of Christ Himself to see if He was or not. Christ says that He was. So I have to take Christ's word at it, that the Psalms, the Law, the Prophet, all spoke of Him. The Old Testament prophets, according to Peter, were searching what time this was to be fulfilled. Oh, they had no doubt that it would be fulfilled, but they were a bit curious as to when. And so, Revelation is there. But because it was that which is decreed in eternity, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. The whole Levitical system, and I think I've made this statement before as we come to a close, the whole Levitical system in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, we sometimes in our interpretation of those get a little backwards. And we try to interpret Calvary in the light of Leviticus and see what parallel we can see in the cross work of Christ as we come back to the Levitical system. And we're working on it backwards. You do not explain Calvary in the light of Leviticus. You explain Leviticus in the light of Calvary. Leviticus only makes sense because of Christ and what He's done. And all of the events and aspects of the Old Testament sacrifice were designed to be those symbolic object lessons to teach them through a visible means, object lesson means, of the reality of the cross work and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We never can confuse, we never must confuse, should confuse, the object lesson with the reality. I have warned you of this before. There were Jews in the Old Testament that did, I grant you. Just as there are people today who cannot look beyond the signs of the Lord's Supper without seeing something inherently magical or efficacious in the Lord's Supper or in baptism. We have people today that believe baptism saves. Did you know that? There are people today who believe that baptism saves, that taking the Lord's Supper saves. Well, whose fault is that? Do we say all their Bible is wrong? There's something wrong with their Bible? No, their heart's wrong. Their heart's wrong. They've got the same Bible that I got. But they're coming up with heresy. Bible's fault? No, not the Bible's fault. But why is it that we go to the Old Testament then, and we see that there were Jews in the Old Testament that rejected saving faith in that coming Messiah, that put their faith in the sacrifice in and of itself, and God repudiated them and God rejected them over and over again? Whose fault? Whose fault? The revelation's fault? Or the heart's fault? It was the wicked heart of unbelief. But there was always a remnant of grace. There was always a remnant of faith who looked beyond the object lessons to what those object lessons signify. That's why Isaiah can come in chapter 53 and said, "Ah, here is our Ashah. Here is the sin offering. Ah, this goat, this lamb, it's this suffering servant. That's the Ashah. That's the sin offering." It was guaranteed. It was guaranteed. So while in time, yes, it came. In the plan and the program of God, there was never a doubt in the mind of God, obviously, that cross would take place. And so if we keep that in mind, I think Romans chapter 4 is a very strong verse there that tells us that the basis for dealing with sin is the same in both Old and New Testament dispensations. I have no problem then seeing how there can be entrance into the presence of God. That, I think, solves that question for me. Yeah. But our time is gone. A peripheral issue today as far as Ecclesiastes is concerned, but I hope you learn something and that I can have a better frame of mind this week than last. Yes. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing upon our study today. We pray that the Spirit of God would give us insight, would show us the beauty and the truth, the relevance of the Word of God to our hearts and lives. Pray, Father, that You'd bless the preaching today. May the Spirit of God take the words that are proclaimed before us and do the necessary work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.